the New Testament, the letter of James, chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. It is suggested that verse 9, which you are to look at, was a parenthesis in brackets. And James returns to the subject of patience at verse 10. Although last Sunday we seemed to incorporate verse 9 into the same theme. Verse 10 seems simply to go on to notable examples of such patience or endurance in the prophets of old, of which, of course, as I said during the reading, the preceding letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, furnishes a long list from Abel onwards of men of faith who had wonderful patience and endurance in face, some of them, of unspeakable trials. They said of Isaiah, wasn't it, that he was sawn in two. James, this is interesting, James calls them blessed. And that's always an interesting word in English, and we wonder what is behind it. It seems such a pious, religious word, but there's no real synonym for it in English. James calls them blessed, and the word here, here's a little language, is not eulogetus, from which we have the English word eulogy. And the word eulogetus, which you find in Ephesians 1 and 3, means to be well spoken of. Logos, a word. You, well. To be well spoken of. Blessed in the sense of being well spoken of. And of course, the word eulogetus found in Ephesians 1 and 3 is about blessing the Lord, speaking well of the Lord. Now, it's not that word here, but it's the word makarios. Remember the old archbishop long, long ago at Cyprus and all that, some of you? Makarios, which is the word in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, and blessed are the poor, and so on. And the word makarios means to be happy, blessed, happy, comfortable, at ease, at peace. However, the Tyndale commentator, an American, I think, or a Canadian, Douglas J. Moo, M-O-O, says that blessed here cannot mean happy, although that's the word makarios, because, and I agree with him, because the condition of many of these great Old Testament warriors who suffered terribly for their faith was far from happy. Job, for instance, who is about to be mentioned. Now, as I say, this is fascinating. But perhaps the whole sentence explains itself. For James says, we count them blessed who endure. And there can hardly be any doubt that counting them happy is a reference not to their present condition, but is a reference to the blessed outcome of their trials, not to their sufferings in their trials. And we could certainly use the word happy there. No one could say, could they, who has read the book. Have you ever read it through, the book of Job? Oh, you have missed something if you haven't read it right through to the glorious end. You, no one could say that Job was happy in his sufferings. You only need to read him to see that. Nor could you say, nor could you say that our blessed Lord was happy on the cross, could you? It was, as we so often quote from Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, future, that he endured the cross. You don't endure anything happily, do you? But with faith. Mind you, that's not to say that there could be no experience of blessedness in the midst of suffering. We're not saying that at all. For there can be a great sense of fundamental peace in the midst of suffering, far deeper than the painful situation, whatever it is. Many great sufferers would testify to this. It would only be when pain of one kind or another was like to turn the mind that inward peace might be seriously disturbed. And that would be, of course, Satan's doing, not that of the victim. One of the sad things about very old age is the mind going. And how Satan enters into the remnants of mind of very old people and hurts them and sometimes makes them revert to the language of their pre-Christian days. I think of a dear old man who was converted late in life. And when his mind began to go, he recalled all the bad language he used to use. And his dear wife wrung her hands and said, I thought he was converted. And I had to say to her, no doubt about that. No doubt about that. That's the work of Satan. Just ignore it. He doesn't know what he's saying. That could perhaps help you with somebody sometime. I believe that the perseverance, or rather the endurance of Job, which is the example James is about to give, was so substantial that the Lord recognized that he was never fundamentally moved from his trust in his God, although he said some pretty bitter things about his God, which James acknowledges, that the Lord, we're talking about his gentleness a moment ago in prayer, acknowledges that the Lord graciously treated with compassion and mercy. Never forget, even in the worst situation, that he loves to be compassionate and merciful. But of course, when we turn from Job himself to our Lord, I believe his faith, oh, this is something that I have felt passionately for many years, and it gives me great pleasure to expound it a little now. I believe, with regard to our Lord on the cross, that his faith remained absolutely intact right through to the point of what I love to call his triumphant death, despite his cry of dereliction my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I believe that because that cry was expressing what he honestly felt. Now notice what I'm saying. We're in the realm of emotions now. Not intellect, but emotions. What he honestly felt at that time. And you know perfectly well that you have felt things that your mind would deny. Wouldn't you? Surely. He felt it at the time. Although I do not believe his mind and heart went along with it, but that he allowed himself the expression as an... How? Why? As an indication of the fact that he was enduring the Father's wrath for us on our behalf. Doesn't that make sense? I think it does. But to return to James's example of Job at the beginning of his trial, when all that Job possessed, he lost. All his property, all his flocks and herds, all his family, all except a nagging wife. What did he say? He said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And you remember later when he was covered from head to toe with scab. And his wife said to him, curse God and die. He said, you speak like a foolish woman. He wasn't saying she was, but you speak like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God? That was kind of Job to say that at that juncture, wasn't it? Shall we accept good from God and not evil? Do you see what the man's trying to say there? He is first, of course, acknowledging the goodness of God to him and to his. But he is also admitting that there is evil in the world, although he doesn't seem to have any developed notion of a being hostile to God within the Almighty's sovereignty. All that he can say in his ignorance is that evil comes from God. But he's apparently not able to say why. And he does not seem to understand why. Until near the end of the book, when the Lord reveals to him the powers of evil, completely under divine control, under the figures of the two monsters, Behemoth and Leviathan. Then, later, after a second encounter with his first friend Eliphaz, Job says, even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend, says Job. And then much later on, there is the classic instance after Bildad's second assault on Job, chapter 19 of the book, in which Handel in Messiah makes the words that Job says the climax of his resurrection utterance. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin, which of course caused Job such agony, and after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I, and not another. Now, surely these and other quotations which we might take from this astonishing book of Job confirm that to those who have the Lord's gift of faith, all the suffering in the world simply fires true believers the more to endure. Wouldn't you agree with that? And that must be because there is in the essence of true faith that which belongs to the Lord Jesus inalienably. It's his by right, you see, the essence of true faith, and which he passes on to his own in degree, so that they are able to see to some extent the end of their course from the beginning sufficiently to envisage looking forward, as the Hebrews writer quoted before says. They are able to envisage the prospect of joy to come, and therefore bravely to endure the cross and its shame and disgrace. Now, that can be a very costly thing in terms of human endurance is perhaps further brought out by James's next command about swearing. It is surely in the above connection that he suddenly breaks out, "Above all, my brothers, swear not at all." And there he seems to be thinking of Christians under such duress that they're almost driven to expletives addressed irreverently to God in despair, as is doubtless how swearing began. And I suppose when you come to think of it, it is not, if it is not irreverent for me to say so, our Lord's own cry of dereliction could be regarded as just that sort of thing. Was it wrong then of Jesus to say what he did about being forsaken by his Father? Was it wrong of him to say it? I certainly couldn't entertain such a thought about our blessed and holy and sinless Lord Jesus, that he was wrong, however puzzled I was at what he said. I remember many years ago when James Philip was a divinity student coming to tell me that Principal Findlay and he had had a very hot argument at Christ College about the cry of dereliction and what it meant. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I about to say here that I have been puzzled myself many, many times at that serious utterance. But as far as I am concerned, our Lord is absolutely apart. I would never question a word he said. He may do what others may not do, for he is God, and we are not. And indeed, it is Jesus who says about swearing in Matthew chapter 5, the very thing that James is saying here. In fact, the commentator, James Moo, sets the two utterances, Job's and Jesus, side by side to see. What am I saying? It's James, I'm sorry. Yes, sets James and Jesus' utterance about swearing side by side to see how almost exactly similar they are. Look at Matthew 5, 34 to 37, the passage about oaths in the Sermon on the Mount, and compare it with James 5, 12. And they are practically the same. And they imply, of course, that because men revere the name of God, they modify the oath to avoid saying the name of God, as indeed the Hebrews always did. They never uttered the word Yahweh, lest they irreverently mouth the sacred name. But of course, the swearing James has in mind here, as has Jesus in Matthew, is not merely taking the name of God upon their lips at a time of crisis or despair, but vowing to do or not to do something with God as witness, which is, of course, a very solemn thing indeed to do, because you are calling the Almighty to witness what you say. Although in fear of God, you may use some substitute name, like heaven or earth or something else in its place. But in cowardly fashion, nonetheless, you are seeking to give credence to your vow as spoken before Almighty God, although you dare not use his name. Now, it seems to me that the implication of the whole statement about swearing is that even in times of crisis, we should be free from ungodly panic. Yes, we must leave our Lord's cry of dereliction out of this, because it was unique, and its meaning may be far deeper than we can ever fathom or understand. But we should be so free in times of crisis, should be so free from ungodly panic that we are never driven to such extremes as imperiously to demand of God his instant aid, as if he were our servant. We know, of course, that Jesus said, "I am among you as one that serves," but never, not ever, on our terms. He hasn't come to serve us on our terms, but on his. We cannot order the Lord about, ever, when we are desperate. For we ought never to be so desperate that we assume the Lord needs our advice as to what to do to help us. Of course, we make our requests known to him, but we must never forget who he is, for to do so is unpardonable, to forget who he is. That is why I think it is so important when we gather together for worship that we should not rush into the Lord's presence. and to have anyone disturbing us when we are approaching the Almighty can be very distracting indeed, and it should be avoided at all costs. Even in the vestry, when we office bearers have but 20 minutes for a number of men to pray, I am always afraid lest we walk into the Lord as if this were just another ordinary call. Most people would think a lot more than twice before walking up to the front door of Buckingham Palace and expecting to be allowed in. Even the tramps of the Pop Brigade, when they are to receive royal honors, dress up for the occasion. Now, I'm not suggesting we dress up before we come before the Lord at his throne of grace, but we need at least a little time to prepare ourselves and to remind ourselves that this is no ordinary call, however frequently we make it. It is never ordinary to come before the throne of grace of Almighty God. There is a humility called for, which should almost bait our breath, so that there is a sense in which we should be so amazed at the high privilege of approaching the throne of divine grace that it takes us all our time at last to blurt out a modest yes or no. Jesus says, anything more than that is evil. And James says, anything more than that is to be condemned. Such humility we ought to have as we approach the Lord. I have just been thinking of what it is that can make a fellowship so loving that people coming into it begin to feel something of its glow and are drawn into its circle. And I thought, when reduced to its basics, I think it is just a spirit which, having passed through an experience of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ frequently, produces a spirit of true humility before the Lord. And where I believe there is true humility, there is true love. Because we learn, as Paul bids us, Romans 12 and 30, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given us. And the result of that is that instead of everyone, as in a worldly fellowship, everyone trying to stick out like sore thumbs, vying with each other for place and importance. We don't stick out. We fit in and see our place as that of one in a total menage, so that we become so intent on fulfilling our particular role in the fellowship that we have no time to vie with others or to become jealous or envious of anyone else, from the lowest to the highest. a truly loving, humble Christian fellowship is a fitting in fellowship, not a sticking out one. And how happy that makes everybody when each accepts their own role. Paul says in the same chapter, Romans 12, 4 to 6, just as each of us has one body, but many members, and these members don't all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. But then he goes on to enumerate the various gifts which make for the satisfactory working of a church, which each one is to exercise according to the proportion of faith given to each one. If it is to prophesy, or serve, or teach, or contribute, or give, or lead, or govern, or show mercy, he says it is all to be done cheerfully, detached from self. He goes on to say, love must be sincere, hating what is evil and loving what is good. But then, of course, that assumes a certain degree of Holy Spirit discernment, so that such a fellowship would be quick to discern the entrance of anything alien, even while remaining devoted to one another in brotherly love, honoring others above oneself, not lacking in zeal, but maintaining one's spiritual fervor as one serves the Lord, joyful in hope, patient, that is, enduring in affliction, faithful in prayer, sharing with God's people when they are in need, practicing hospitality. Homes should be havens into which needy souls may be brought for comfort and encouragement. Now you see this from Romans 12 is all very well, but the passage goes on to speak about hostile people who in such circumstances are bound to persecute. For you don't imagine that anyone living that kind of gracious, industrious, and humble life is going to be left alone by Satan or by his agents or agencies, do you? To be able to see that a hostile spirit is sent by the enemy to try you simply means that you refuse to succumb to the temptation to anger or bitterness or cursing. Paul says that in passing. But after mentioning the responsibility to rejoice with the glad and to sympathize with the sad, he goes on, thus, he says, living in harmony with each and willing to associate equally with the high and with the low without the slightest conceit or condescension. And so he returns to the persecuting to say that we must not repay evil with evil, but do what is right as if detached from everything, but behaving properly in all circumstances, because the Lord is watching and we are being called upon to live peaceably with everyone as far as it lies in our power. And we are to maintain that attitude in face of provocation,
with no thought of revenge whatsoever, for that is the Lord's prerogative. He is the only one to whom revenge can safely be left, because everyone else is prejudiced as far as paying back is concerned. Leave it all to God. And it should be a tremendous relief indeed just to try to go on loving despite all, even indeed heaping coals of love upon the heads of those who would oppose us, as well as slaking the thirst of those parched with the heat of their own malevolent desires. Thus Paul concludes this great chapter on brotherly love. Never being overcome by evil in any shape or form, but overcoming evil with good. What a chapter, Romans 12. What a poised, beautiful life it portrays. By God's grace, taking all in one stride, because one realizes that one is not the master of one's own fate, but is a willing slave and servant of the Holy Jesus, who himself went about doing good. What a life. Isn't it wonderful to become part of a pocket of heavenly grace in the midst of a world of woe, such as this life is? It's as if one was living in a kind of heaven in the midst of an environment of surrounding hell. I always think of the shepherd's psalm, and the Lord preparing a table in the presence of mine enemies and anointing my head with oil, all in the midst of surrounding, ravaging wolves and wild beasts and other foes. Wonderful. Because although one is set in a pocket of heaven in the midst of a fiery hell, the flames never touch us, or shouldn't. Because, like the three Hebrew boys, you remember, in Daniel, in the fiery furnace, the Son of God was in the midst. Four instead of three. So that the three eventually emerged with their clothes not even singed, or with any smell of burning about them. So that even Nebuchadnezzar himself said, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Wonderful, isn't it? Great, isn't it, to have the privilege of living such a heavenly life in the midst of a world of woe, and to feel this, that we are immortal till our work is done. That's great, isn't it?